never enjoyed preaching more. I take my mask off as I socially distance properly. It's good, but it's here ready for when I'm done. Glad to see you. Glad to be gathered, even though we're small, and I know some of you are still at home and your comfort levels are not quite high enough to rejoin us, and that's fine. Feel no pressure, none whatsoever. These are strange days we live in, and we're all different, and we process them differently, and so we know that we're again and gathered together, mighty in spirit. Glad for the friends that listen online to the messages, and we hope this will be a useful time. So what I'd like to do this morning is finish up the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. So let's turn there. The message this morning will be entitled The Power and the Products of Faith. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Next week, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to go to James 4. We're going to look at pride in the week following. We're going to go back to James 4 and look at humility. So pride and humility, and then we'll be back in 2 Peter, Lord willing. So, one quick announcement. Midweek, this Wednesday, here at the church building, 7 o'clock. Come if you would like and be gathered with your brothers and sisters, and we'll finish up Psalm 86. That's my plan. So let me read the text for us this morning. In 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. This is God's word. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there'll be 2 points this morning. The first will be the power of faith, as you gather from the title. That'll be verses 13 through 15. So the power of faith, verses 13 through 15. Secondly, the products of faith, verses 16 through 18. So let's begin with our first point, the power of faith. I'll read the text once more. Excuse me. Again, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Oh, that's such good news. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, some sub-points within the first point. Here they are. The first, for those of you who like these things and like to write them down, I'm trying to be sensitive to you. The first, A, power to embrace faith's content. B, power that enables our witness. So A, power to embrace faith's content. B, power to that enables our witness. C, power that grants us confidence. And then lastly, D, power that fuels our worship and thanksgiving. So power to embrace faith's content. Power that enables our witness. Thirdly, power that grants us confidence. And lastly, power that fuels our worship and thanksgiving. So let's look at the first, A, power to embrace faith's content. Again, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. So what Paul is saying to us is there is something that all believers have in common. It's called the faith. We who once were dead, lost in transgressions and sins, we've been granted faith, saving faith. We've been made alive and new. And proof of this having had its occurrence in our lives is that we do believe such things. We have faith. Now, how are we able to recognize this same spirit of faith in ourselves and in one another? I would suggest a few things. I think we see the effects that it's producing in our lives, particularly this ongoing and gradual growing in conformity to Christ. We see life change. And such conformity to Christ is an evidence of the power of God within us. It's a Spirit-granted strength to both believe faith's content and then to take that which we believe about its content and put it into practice. We have as well a growing conviction and a growing understanding regarding the sinfulness of our hearts. We hate it. We see the fallenness of this world and we're sad. We see the fallenness upon the residents of the world and we're even sadder. We see the desperate need that all people have for God's redemptive grace. And so in the midst of these convictions and these concerns, we have as well this delightful and comforting, steady backbeat of the hope of a future glory where we'll be gathered with the saints in heaven. Friends, this is the faith. These are the basic truths of the faith. These truths have captured us. And in having been captured by these truths, they confirm the reality that we have a pilgrim status in this life. And they motivate us to live usefully, to make wise use of the time, to not take opportunities for granted, to be mindful that the days pass swiftly. We are called because we're in the faith to live for Christ and to live for Christ's purposes. Once more, again, our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. So we're called to glorify God with our bodies. We live for Him. So in short, we believe. And because we do indeed believe, that which we think, that which we do, is held subject, held captive to the truths that make up the content of our faith. In other words, our beliefs have changed us, given us a new orientation, a new perspective. Our beliefs are ruling within us. We've been transformed, made new. We've been born again, ever again, to be like the old man. I was thinking about Matthew 12, and you recall, that's where the Lord Jesus is telling his detractors these words, and specifically their Pharisee detractors. And he calls them, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And what our Lord is illustrating for us is the reality that we are unable to respond in a manner that is pleasing to God or conduct ourselves in ways that are pleasing to God unless we've first been given new hearts, transformed hearts. And had not the Lord's transforming grace been granted to us, we would have been selfish practitioners of externals, of works righteousness, just as were the Pharisees guilty of the above. And our Lord rebuked them, and we would receive His rebuke as well if we went to glory outside of being empowered by grace. And until that transformation occurs in the soul of one who needs that transformation, they will act as did the Pharisees. So, Paul tells us in our text, "I believed, and so I spoke." And what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 116, verse 10 in particular. And what's happening in that psalm is David is recounting one of the Lord's past deliverances. And actually, it appears from the content of that psalm that he's even now still in the thick of a trouble, a real trial and affliction. And he expresses to us his confidence that even while he's yet gripped by this trial, God is still with him and for him. And we see this, I think, proven out when he says, "I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted." I'm wondering, do we too refuse to doubt the Lord's goodness to us, even when in the thick of a trial? Do we still believe He's good? Is our faith still strong and vital, even when gripped by something that's tough to deal with? Dear ones, in time of trouble, we're called to look to the Lord. Despite trouble, we're called to still believe, to still trust, to still believe that God will continue to grant us His grace and power to continue. And one thing to consider in our display of confidence and faith in the midst of a trial is at times it is the means that the Lord uses to to bring others to the faith is they observe us, which brings our second point, B. It's a power that enables our witness. Verse 13, second half. We also believe, so we also speak. Now, I know this is not directly, perhaps, an evangelistic little piece of a verse, but it fits. We believe and we speak. We've been embraced by truth. We should delight to share that truth. Paul knew that his persistence in the face of adversity and difficulty was encouraging to those that he ministered to, who were looking to him to see if these things indeed were valid and genuine. I imagine they must have explained of him from time to time, "Surely the hand of the Lord is carrying this dear brother. Look how he suffers, and yet he presses on." In like fashion, our faith has changed us. We know now that we're different. We're forgiven, on the way to heaven, and the trials of life do not take this away from us. I think it is natural, it is appropriate, it is indisputable that those of us who've experienced the blessings of the new birth must of necessity speak of it or witness to it and its power from time to time, especially as our supernatural responses to trials are recognized by those outside of faith and go, "Hey, how can you be so calm? How can you be so peaceful right now with all that's swirling around us?" Yes, our faith has changed us. In the works and the words that are to accompany our faith will be observed and seen by others. That's the required witness we offer to those as Christ's witnesses to those outside of saving grace. We're on display. We're being watched. So gospel power, it grants us the ability to speak, to act, to witness to the lost. How incredibly difficult life would be without this gospel power, without this hope, without this certainty of a soon-to-come heaven and all the rewards that will be associated with it. And when we leave the doors of this place, when you leave your homes, those of you who are listening online, you go out into the culture to do your business. You look around, you observe the countenance of people and what they're about, and you have to be gripped with the reality that most of these people do not have what we have as followers of Christ. And it's tragic. It's very sad. We are people who've been blessed by the forgiveness of our sin. Think about that. Our sins are forgiven, and now as a result, we are confident in the power of our own coming resurrection. And so we speak about it. We proclaim it in the hope that someone will be embraced by it and have these things in common with us. I trust we're taking every opportunity we can to do so, to speak of these things, especially in the strange season that we're in right now. People are unsettled. They're a little troubled. There's a lot going on. We need to speak of this good God in the heavens who has all things firmly in hand, who is the only one who has the power to correct these injustices, the only one who's provided a way to himself, forgiveness of sin and the hope of Christ. Paul says a little earlier in that chapter, we looked at it a few weeks ago, in verse 9, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. What are people saying of Christ in your deportment, in your words, in your speech, in your witness? Do they see Christ? Is he being made manifest by what you deem important, by what you prioritize, by what's coming out of you? Is Christ being revealed? Friends, that's our work. We're called to manifest Christ in all that we do, all that we say. We call that expression jars of clay, verse 7. That's us, weak and frail, quickly broken. But gospel power has been implanted in these frail vessels, and that enables our witness for Christ. We have gospel power. And these earthly tents, this mortal flesh, is not infrequently that cinema screen in the movies whereby our lives are displayed And I trust the messages, the images that are communicated from that display is Christ and His power. Power to witness. Power to love those who have not as yet been blessed with what we've been blessed with. And when those lost ones ask us of the source of our fortitude and hope in this world of turbulence, and inquire of the reasons for our calmness within as we face these dangers and distresses, and as they ask about the steadiness of our conduct as we do so, we are called to open our mouths and speak of Christ, give testimony to Him. We tell them the things concerning His person and work. We beg them, come to Him. Repent of your sin. Place your confidence in Jesus Christ alone. There is no hope in any other place. Find forgiveness and eternal life as you do so. This is what we're called to do. This is what we speak. We witness. We do so because we have a power that grants us confidence. Our third point, C. We have this power. Let me read verse 14 again. Knowing. Not guessing. Not speculating. Knowing by God's grace. Certainty within. Utter, absolute conviction. Knowing this to be true. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. Let me ask you something. Is it not the certainty of the resurrection which emboldens us to live the Christian life? How dumb it would be of us to speak of the things of Christ if we didn't really have any hope that it was true, that He wouldn't indeed and truly deliver on His promises, that He would raise us from the dead when this life is over. We would be very foolish. It is the certainty of the resurrection which emboldens us, grants us power to live the Christian life, to live with joy, even in the midst of a world that has sorrow all over it, to boldly open our mouths to speak of faith's truths to the lost. That is done in the hope of the resurrection, in the hope that they too would be raised from the dead. It is absolutely certain that resurrection power, our belief in that, our enabling by that, gives us confidence to share such things. You and I who are in Christ, we no longer need to fear the power of death. It's not that we look forward with great anticipation to the process. That won't be much fun, probably. But it's been endured by many of God's saints over many years. He never lost a one. We know that. We who are in Christ will be gathered together forever. We will be raised as was our dear Lord Jesus, the first fruits on our pattern. We should be gathered to Him. And we'll be placed there forever securely in the midst of all of His people, that heavenly representation of all the tribes and tongues of the earth, from all the ages of the earth, a glorified group, gathered, blessed, happy. Friends, this life that we live now is not the zenith of our perceptual experience. Hardly. It's good to be back together, and I'm happy to be with you. It's great. It's great. But it's not the zenith. Because the best is what's yet to come. To be brought into His presence. It's going to be so indescribably wonderful. We'll be gathered with all of the redeemed. I like how the New American Standard puts it. It states, He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also and will present us with you. So we're all going to be together. the ultimate eternal party. But the theme won't be riotous living and drunkenness and all that kind of stuff. It'll be worship. It'll be delightful. It'll be the experience and conscious enjoyment of all the things God has prepared for us as we're finally gathered into His presence. We'll be publicly acknowledged in the heavenly realms as those who are indeed the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will look at one another and we will say, we made it safely. We're home. Presented with all the other dear ones. Blameless and with exceeding joy. Joy beyond any other you have ever experienced. Jesus has done this for us. Made this possible. Consider it once more from familiar teaching in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We're part of that church if we know Jesus. Holy, without wrinkle or spot or blemish. We shall be presented in the purity of Christ. We know this is really good because we know what we once were. Alienated and hostile in mind. Doing evil deeds, as Colossians 1:21 tells us. But now, that same text in Colossians, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh, us, by his death. Reconciled means to no longer be alienated, no longer be estranged, no longer to be at enmity with one and another. The war is over. The white flag has been waved. A truce has been established. There's peace. The parties are gathered together. He will present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. As long as you believe the gospel is the only way, you are stable and steadfast. You've not shifted to heresy or error or lie. You're holding on to Scripture, promises in Scripture, which Christ sealed with his own blood. Our confidence is grounded in the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not in the least bit ourselves. It's found only in Christ. He's the way, he's the truth, and he's our life. Our eternal life. You stay with that, and you stay with strength. So more good news. It is not presumptuous to feel confidence with regard to such things. We're called to feel confidence with regard to such things. Our certainty of being gathered to him. 1 Thessalonians 4. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's us. Bring us with him. That's a wonderful statement. We say amen to statements like, may it be so. It shall indeed be so. Amen. For sure and certainly we should be brought into his presence. For now we await this day of presentation. And we desire that God's given power would work through us and enable others to enjoy in this coming heavenly worship and thanksgiving. That'll be our last sub-point of the first point. D. Power that fuels our worship and thanksgiving. This will be brief. Verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So Paul is moving from the context of suffering and difficulty in the preceding and reveals his purposes for having endured that suffering and difficulty. He says it's so that others would see the reality of his operating faith in the midst of affliction and then perhaps by God's grace and mercy be led to trust in the Lord as he does. That's what's going on. Paul's not seeking his own comfort. He's not running away from the affliction, going to hide in the hope that some of it will go away. No, he wants people to see him enduring it and then be blessed. Seeing his supernatural response, the security he has in the midst of the pressure and the squeezing of the trials that he went through, and just go, wow, how does he do it? Paul's whole life was lived for the sake of others, his life after Christ anyway. His desire was that grace would be extended to others. He had a twofold hope of their first being rescued from sin, and secondly, that having been rescued from sin, then they would offer God their eternal praise and thanksgiving, making much of him, bringing him glory. To the glory of God, he calls his own to himself, to his own pleasurable purposes. That's why we're saved. He's pleased in doing that. Isn't it an amazing thing? Excuse me. Paul knows that that will occur. Enhance glory to give unto God each time a new convert enters the faith. I need to tell you, that's our desire as elders here, as leaders here, that new worshipers would be added to Christ's kingdom. That all that is done here is done to the glory of God. That we would all, in all of our activity and our thoughts and behaviors, make much of him. All right, thus endeth the first major point, the second major point. Two, the products of faith, verses 16 through 18. These will be brief. I'll read. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Because of all the preceding, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Dear ones, this is how we're to live. Four subpoints capture how we are to live. The first, tenacity. The second, perspective. The third, anticipation. And the fourth, clarity. So, tenacity, perspective, anticipation, clarity. They're contained in these last few verses. Before we look at these individually, Paul knew that his persistence in the face of adversity and difficulty was indeed encouraging to those that he ministered to. And I'm sure they often wondered how he did it. He did it by God's grace. He did it because Christ carried him. Faith brought him through, and it will bring us through too. So let's look at tenacity, first half of verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. It's a great expression. What does it mean when we say he no longer has a heart for something? We know. That individual is jaded. He's discouraged. He's worn out. He no longer feels the energy for something. He's disappointed or discouraged. The heart is our nerve center and the seat of our affections. And when we lose heart, we're giving up on something. Paul says, we don't. We're not giving up on something. We're not giving up on the power of the gospel to carry us safely through to glory. We have not lost heart. And what Paul's communicating is that the good news of the gospel is part of it continues despite difficulty. That despite outward circumstances, there is a durative power of gospel agency that will carry its recipient all the way to its predetermined destination. All the way to glory. All the way my Savior leads me. Carries me. Friends, that destination is indeed glory, and it will be glorious. Glory will be good and glorious. So we have tenacity. Secondly, gospel power grants perspective, and at times I was tempted to say in my preparation, a sense of humor. But we'll keep it at perspective. You'll see why I was tempted to say sense of humor. Second half of verse 16. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That temporal glory of being a young man in my 30s is long gone. And I will not bore you with the universal changes that occur to all of us as the process of aging marches forward. The facts are these. Our earthly bodies are wearing out. They are not designed in their present configuration to be eternal. And we are painfully aware of these truths, these realities. But unlike what is happening to the outer man, the shell, the husk, the habitation for our soul, the flesh in an earthly temporal sense, despite what happens to that, the inner man is being renewed, according to the text. Even now, right now, we are growing in grace and truth. Our souls, our inner man, have learned to feed upon that which they most desperately need. And they are those things, those graces of the Lord that we tuck away. The truth of Scripture. The application of Scripture. The witness and testimony that they enable. The fruits that are produced from our faithful display of them. All of these things shall remain. They are never lost. We lay them down as treasure at the feet of our Lord, right on ahead to heaven. They're sent there. It's like FedEx by some divine superintendency to be at the feet of our Lord. And it's a treasure. And while we might think it's costly at times to add up some of that treasure, we shall be well compensated for our efforts. Catch this. In our dying, in our self-denial, in our display of the disciplines of the faith, in our giving of ourselves away, in our dying, and even in just the day-by-day ongoing hold of a fallen world upon our flesh, in our dying, we are gaining new life. In this slow process of daily service and daily death, we are, as the followers of Christ, being fitted for new life, eternal life. Because now we see. We've been granted the eyes of faith. We are well down the path of understanding the true nature of things, ultimate reality. We've been given a generous down payment in this apprehension of spiritual reality. We know what's to come. And we do not look with an exclusive fixation upon the various issues and trials of this life. We look to the next, and that with anticipation. Look at verse 17. Oh, this is the best part of this text to me. Verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction, light and momentary, breathy, short, light, momentary affliction is preparing for us, Christians, believers in Christ, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So it's like he's saying, we'd be tempted to say, oh, it's really tough here. Sure hope I can make it to there. Paul is saying, this is nothing. There will be the superlative excellence. So well worth it, it'll just feel like this never happened. That's how we need to think. Affliction is preparing us for glory, and some of us have had more preparation than others. And that preparation makes you to long a little bit more for what lies ahead. Doesn't it, church? I don't like the headlines either. I don't like what's going on. I don't like the way people have forgotten how to think. I don't like the relativism. I don't like the blurring of gender distinctions. I don't like these things. It's an affliction to me, to my soul. It is. I don't like the rioting in the streets. I don't like the innocent lives being lost, the destruction of property, all in the name of rights. That's perverse. The fallenness of everything around me and you that we see day in and day out should just cause us to long for the life to come. It's just part of the process of being stripped from here. When we come to faith, we know, and we learn it too in increasing levels and measures. When we come to faith, we know we could never be happy living here forever. No way. Not anymore. When we read the Bible, we see that Paul's life is described as a life of suffering. And I think Paul may perhaps have suffered like no other Christian. Paul read the New Testament accounts that explain his difficulties. And with all that affliction that he went through, and in his partial understanding of eternity and all of its coming glory, the summary statement of all Paul's earthly difficulties is this: light and momentary. And I look at his affliction, I go, whoa, looks heavy and durative to me. But it isn't from the lens of eternity. He says it's light and momentary. And we say, in comparison to what? What the text tells us. To an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul was a Hebrew. He knew the Hebrew language. He knew the concept of that Hebrew term kavod, heaviness and glory. That's what it means. You just try to mix it all together. The glory of God, it's heavy, it's dense, it's intense, and it's just glorious. Try to describe this. We'll do a terrible job, but here's my attempt. Can I just ask you, how big do you think your God is? How mighty and majestic is He in your mind's eye, what you've conceived to be true of Him? And however big that is, however you imagine Him to be, however well you build your understanding upon what His self-revelation has already given to you, rest assured, He's bigger and He's more. He'll always be bigger and more. More than you can imagine. More marvelous than we can conceive. More wonderful than our little brains can ever come up with. He's more. One man wrote these words, this weightiness of eternal glory. And he's commenting on the original Greek. And the term in the Greek is repeated twice, back to back. And this is his take on it. He says, quote, of this glory, it is far more exceeding, as it is infinitely emphatical. It cannot be fully expressed by any translation. It signifies that all hyperboles fall short of describing that weight of eternal glory because it's just so solid. He continues, it's so lasting that you may pass from hyperbole to hyperbole, and yet when you have gained the last, you're infinitely below it. It's an inadequate description what we try to come up with to describe the eternal weight of glory of our God. You can't scratch it. He's God, and there is no other God, and His power is just, it's just incomprehensible to our minds. And he says he's prepared an eternal weight for us as His people after a light and momentary affliction. That's just pretty wonderful news from my perspective. We're going to get through the affliction. We're going to go to glory. A weighty, weighty glory that cannot be described. And Paul is concluding in this text this. He says, if you have some possession of truth like this, if you understand it a little bit, he says, your mind is functioning. It's clear, and it's operating with, lastly, clarity. You're getting it a little bit. Verse 18. This is so delightful. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, to things that are unseen or eternal. It says, we look. We look. What that means is we are regarding attentively. We're taking heed, considering the truth of spiritual realities. We look towards the goal. There is a destination to which we are traveling, and we are to look to that destination with regularity. We look towards the goal, where the objects of our faith lie, where they are. And they are immortality and eternal life and the exalted Christ and His redeemed people and the glories of heaven. And think of this one, sinlessness and peace and fulfillment and joy, pleasures forevermore. That's what we look towards. We will be looking for these things. Dear ones, that which is now seen, that we look at now, is transient. In other words, it's not durative. It won't remain. It's passing. It's fallen. If I could go so far to say it's rotten and it's corrupt. So we look at now. And a response that we should be considering, well, in the next chapter of 2 Corinthians, here's a good one, chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. So, knowing these things, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Here's where we are. One man wrote these words. I don't know who he was. He was citing the source. I couldn't get his name. I liked it, and I'm going to share it with you. He said, eternity is not a mere extension of time, but a condition qualitatively different from time. The things eternal exist as much now as they ever will. We are as much living in eternity now as we ever shall be. The only difference will be that we shall then see Him who is unseen and realize the things which now are only visible to the eye of faith. None of us have seen heaven, but we believe it's there, right? By God's grace. We know it's going to be good. We're told it'll be wonderful. We see it with the eye of faith. One day we'll look upon it in person. And all of its substantiveness, it'd be amazing. The fullness of clarity is not now, but it will be then. You take it to the bank. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I like that, have been fully known part. We are fully known by our God. He has provided to us a way to Himself. We are fully known. And He has given some pledges, some down payments, the reality of these truths, that we not be weary, that we press on. We see in the mirror dimly, one day face to face. We know a little bit. One day we'll know it all. And God knows us fully. That's glorious. That's comforting. It's one of the crown jewels of gospel treasure that we have in our possession. Certainty that we know where we're going. And we're known by the One who promises we'll make it. Some years ago, I was working in my office and I was wrapping up a message. And I had a big window in front of my desk and it faced the street there in Escondido. And I saw this crazy, beautiful black and yellow butterfly flitting around. I had a whole bank planted with lantana, the nice orangey lantana. I love that stuff. And it attracted the butterflies, which was one reason why I liked it. And I thought, oh man, I got to go see that thing. He was just kind of cruising real lazy around. And I went outside and I looked at him and I got really close to him. So close, like to the mic here, I could touch him. I didn't try to touch him. I just like, wow, you are amazing. It was so beautiful. And then another one came and there were two of them right there, you know, kind of just jumping and sticking a little probe in the flowers and getting whatever they're getting out of there. And then On my way back to the office, I stopped because I had a bunch of roses out front, and I smelled a couple of roses, and it just smelled so good. And I remember thinking at the time that those things, they remind me of a coming day of beauty and perfection. And you could tell me, Mike, those are things that were seen. You're kind of contradicting the spirit of this morning's text. Your focus is misplaced. To which I would say, not necessarily. Because what I was doing and what we should be doing with the goodnesses that God gives us now is see the power that's behind current beauties. Marvel then at what the coming day will look like in the new heavens and the new earth. When the as yet unimaginable beauty of the next life, a life of perfect holiness, will fill all things. And then consider that the grip of the curse will be fully, finally lifted from our persons, and our forgiven souls will be made free forever from sin's grip. This would be incredible. See, these are the realities. They're realities. They're truths. Truths that we believe by the power of God. Paul wants us to look to these things in the power of the Lord. Look to these things. Consider these things. Be encouraged. He tells us our light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do we believe this? Do we find encouragement to press on in our lives, even though there's trouble? Because we believe these things. And that we know that all these things that we endure is just simply part of the process of preparation to enter through heaven's gates. That's all it is. If you're without Christ this morning, take this to heart and listen. The things that are seen are transient, but it's the things that are unseen that are eternal. Let's pray. Father, we know that now and in this season of our existence, we are in the midst of the transient. But we have been given an earnest pledge of the eternal, of the unseen, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the strong hope it produces in our souls. We thank you for its comforts. Father, we pray for those who are outside of the faith, who look to this life to be the ultimate satisfier of all affections. And we pray, Lord, that they would see the foolishness of doing so, the emptiness of this life, its strivings, and its toil, and its shrillness. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to grant the mind of Christ to many this morning, that you would use your word, burn it into hearts, and show men that they're lost, they're sinners, that they need forgiveness. Lord, would you please display Christ to them, the sinless one, the eternal one, the one who wrapped himself in flesh and died an excruciating death, taking the pain and penalty of sin on his own person, that the people you prepared for him would live and live eternally with you. Father, call your own. You will, we know. We pray you do so quickly. You encourage us, Father, with the advance of your kingdom. Father, for those who may be hearing these things and resisting, break down the walls by your mighty power and direct their thoughts not to the transient, but to the eternal. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.